Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen."
All right, we're good. Sorry. I realized when I sat down, I didn't have my mic. So, all that to say, this morning we are returning to our sermon series, Understanding Church. Taking a couple weeks off for Easter, and Pastor Mark had the opportunity to share the word with us. And this morning, though, after a couple weeks break, we're going to pick this study back up. And just to remind us of where we've been so far, we've defined a church. And we define the church as a group of gospel believers who have banded together to live in gospel community. And this definition really demands that we ask the question then, what is the gospel? And we spent a week thinking about the simple message of the gospel that we really summarized in four words: God, man, Christ, and response. The gospel tells us important information about who God is as our creator and our sustainer. And it tells us important things about man and their relationship with God. In fact, how the relationship with God has been broken by sin. And it tells the story of how God, through Christ Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection that we celebrated last week, has provided a means by which our relationship could be restored. And then, of course, this gospel message demands a response. And we discover that the only response that God will accept is faith and repentance. And now we're going to begin to transition into what I really consider the meat of this study, as we begin to consider that element of what does it mean for us as a church to live together in gospel community. And I continually say, and will continue to say, that if we really believe the gospel, it will change the way we live. And today we're going to begin to discover and to define how the gospel changes the way we live. And as we continue on to this study, we're going to start broad. We're going to start today with the mission of the church, and we are going to then begin to narrow it down to look a bit more specifically at how these things apply. But this morning, we are going to begin to define how we live in gospel community by understanding the church's mission. Our text today is a familiar one, and I doubt I'm going to say anything up here this morning that you have never heard before. But that's okay. At times, we need to be simply reminded of foundational truths. And to be honest with you, these foundational truths are under direct attack today in some pretty substantial ways. And if we do not check the concerns that at least I have with the missions movement today, that I hope that people inform themselves what's happening in missions, if we don't realize that there are some challenges, and truthfully the very foundation of this text is being attacked, if we don't check these things, the results on the gospel ministry are going to be catastrophic. Let me illustrate what I mean by saying that the mission of the church is under attack. I did an unofficial survey this past week of some church websites. And one of the websites I looked on defined, they had their mission very clearly lined out. And the mission of this church was clearly stated to be social justice. And as you did a survey of their programs, they really, really believed their mission. They were, from a survey of their programs, doing a very good job of working to see people achieve fair treatment in society. Another church website define their mission as giving as many people as possible cups of cold water. And this is their mission. But I'm going to hear this clearly. I'm not against people having social justice. I'm not against people having clean water to drink. But understand me very clearly that this is not the mission of the church. The church does not exist for these things, and yet this is what is defining the missions movement of our day. And it doesn't surprise me that we are a bit confused. I have a friend in our convention, as he shared with me what he was taught in Bible college of how he defines or discovers the mission of his church. And apparently every church has a different mission, and in Bible college he was taught, this is how you discover the mission of your church. You do a survey of the social programs in your community. And then you figure out what's lacking, and that deficit becomes the mission of your church. And this is what he was being taught in Bible college. And so it's no surprise that churches and missions agencies and those of us that are just in the trenches of daily living in this Christian life get a bit confused about what the mission of the church really is. And this redefining of our mission, it's everywhere. And as I already said, the effects on the true gospel ministry is not going to be good because people's souls, men and women, hang in the balance. And on the day of judgment, I believe that people condemned to hell would stand up and curse us to our faces if they could and ask us, why were you so obsessed with me getting clean water that you forgot to tell me about the living water that leads to eternal life? And I think that we need to remember very clearly what our mission is. And once again, I am not against doing what we can to ease the suffering of our fellow man. But that is not the mission of the church. I get pretty excited about this particular issue because you realize that the modern missions movement is a direct result of the ministry of our Baptist forebears. You realize that missions as we know it today came out of our Baptist history. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, I can never say his first name, we just call him Mr. Judson. Judson, all these guys were Baptists. You realize that every missionary serving on the field today is indebted to the theological work of a man named Andrew Fuller, a great Baptist theologian who woke the church up to the Great Commission. As our Baptist forebears, as they come out of the Reformation, they studied the scriptures. It was like the church rediscovered Matthew 28. And they realized what the true mission of the church is. This stuff is our legacy. This stuff is in our spiritual DNA. And yet, I fear we're at risk of losing sight of our mission in the glow of catchy phrases like word and deed. That, to be quite frank with you, I think are nothing more than a smokescreen for redefining the mission of the church as we take secondary things and elevate them to the place of primary things, and in the process we are forgetting the primary mission of the church. And so my desire for us today in the next 25, 30 minutes is to simply remind us of truths we know, but to remind us what the mission of the church is so that we keep first things first, and second things second. Context of this text is simple. Jesus has gone through the ordeal of the cross. He's resurrected from the grave 3 days later, and then he spends a period of 40 days appearing to his disciples in various places and in various ways. And over this time, he teaches them. He encourages them. He gently corrects them. He restores Peter. He appears to a group, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, of about 500 people. And so he is ministering to his disciples during this time. And at the end of that time, he gathers his 11 disciples on top of a mountain. And when they see him, they worship him, we're told here in verse 17, that when they saw him, they worshiped him. Now, why is it? I love this thought process. And it's like, Jesus is about to go back into heaven. At the end of this, he's going to bless them, and he ascends out of their sight back into heaven. And as he does this, they fall down and they worship him because they finally get it. They finally really know who he is and what he has done. And they kind of knew it all along, but it's finished. It's done now, and they finally get the full picture of who Jesus really is, why he came, and what he has done. And if we were to go there, I'm not going to go there, but in John 14, Jesus tells them, I'm going away. I'm going back to my Father, and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then you can have the great assurance that I am going to come back again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so this time has come as Jesus is preparing to go back to the Father. And right in the middle of it, he tells us what he wants us to do in the meantime. It's the picture of a master, of a king, leaving on a journey. There's a parable about this in the Gospels of this ruler that goes away on a journey. He tells his slaves, this is what I want you to do, what I want you to occupy yourself with until I come back. And so this passage is just carrying with it a huge, potent punch as Jesus gives us our marching orders and tells us, this is what I want you to do from today till the day I return to take you home. And that is the weight of what we're looking at this morning. Jesus begins this in verse 18 with a statement of his authority. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Now think about this for the disciples. They knew Jesus as a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. They had seen Jesus weep. They had seen Jesus grow tired and hungry. They watched him die at the hands of sinful men. They very much saw the humanity of Jesus probably in a greater way than we struggle with. You know, we can probably struggle with understanding that Jesus is fully human because we haven't seen him. Well, they saw him, they lived with him, and they may have struggled to understand that this human was God eternal. But in this statement, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And it's like Jesus is no longer the humble, penniless preacher that they have walked the earth with. The time has come for God to elevate him back to his proper place, to exalt him as he goes back to sit down at the right hand of God, where he has absolute power, absolute rule, and absolute authority. And it's this command that fills this verse is backed with all the weight of Jesus' divine, royal authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, I want you to do this. And he gives them their mission. And their mission, brothers and sisters, is incredibly simple. As he tells us, to make disciples. I imagine you know this, but there's four verbs that make up this statement in verses 19 and 20. Go, make, baptize, and teach. But of these four verbs, only one of them, sorry for the English lesson, but only one of them is an independent verb that can stand on its own. And it's the word make disciples. And so when you boil this down to the most basic essence of what Jesus is commanding us to do, it's to make disciples of all the nations. And the other three verbs, if you want the English or the term form, they're participles. And they define how we go about making disciples. And so we need to understand very clearly that our mission is to make disciples. And consider with me the breadth of this mission. Jesus says to make disciples of all the nations. And this means that the driving passion for the church, for all believers in all places and all times, is for every single one of the 7.2 billion people that populate this earth today to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be called to respond. For us as a local church, this means that our desire should be to reach every soul in our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but then to send people from our community to other communities, whether that be in Canada or in a different country, to other communities to do the same thing, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Nathan and Sarah don't live in Uganda just to fix airplanes. They're there to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who don't yet have it. And if all they're doing is fixing airplanes, then they're wasting their time. Their mission is to see disciples made, and we have a part in that. So, men and women, Jesus did not leave us on earth to dig wells, to run soup kitchens, or to ensure that women receive equal wages with men. Let's not confuse our mission with the various vehicles we may use to carry them out. Jesus did not say, go into all the world and to solve global hunger. In fact, he said the opposite. You will always have the poor. You can't fix that. He said, no, go into all the world and make disciples. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to fulfill that mission. I need to spend just a moment here. We're not going to be able to fulfill that mission if we ignore the plight of man, right? If we truly look on humanity through the eyes of Christ and we see people dying of hunger and we have the means to do something about it and choose not to, we do not have the mind of Christ. Jesus, as he looked on the crowds, was moved with compassion, and we should be too. And yet, if you do a study of that statement that Jesus was moved with compassion, what you will find him doing most of the time is preaching the gospel, telling people about the coming kingdom. And then when he's done preaching, then he backs up the authority of his message by doing miracles that validate the message and the messenger. And so my encouragement to us is that if all we do, men and women, is to provide food and shelter and education and medicine and better wages and social justice, all we've accomplished is making people's journey to hell more comfortable. Greg gave me a chapter out of a Billy Graham book a couple weeks ago, out of Billy Graham's latest book, Where I Am. And he makes this statement that I thought was so powerful. The church was not designed to stop wars or to solve misery. The church was designed to proclaim God's love and forgiveness to people and declare that Jesus Christ came to eradicate sin in people's lives. We really want to change our culture? Make disciples. You want to see people treated fairly at work? Make disciples. Disciples will treat people fairly at work. Make disciples. It is so easy, and I understand this, it is so easy for us to treat the symptoms, to try and manage the pain. But we've got to stop treating the symptoms of living in a fallen world and go after the disease. Man is completely fallen. They are completely enslaved to and controlled by their sin. If you get a diagnosis of cancer, and all you do is take pain medication to try and manage that, I got a newsflash for you, you're going to die. There's treatments that can cure the cancer. And that doesn't mean we don't take pain medications along the way, but we have a treatment. There's a solution to people's sin problem. And the great responsibility of the church is to provide people not with temporary relief from the consequences of living in the fallen world, but to give them the hope of a Savior who has redeemed them, who has provided redemption from both sin and its consequences. And that is our mission. Beat that horse long enough. Our mission is to make disciples. Now, how do we go about doing that? Well, our text indicates that there are two steps to this process. The first step is converting people who are outside the community of believers, the people who are not disciples of Jesus Christ, into disciples of Jesus Christ. And then we teach these new disciples how to live in light of their new faith. We typically define these things as evangelism and discipleship. And often churches are really good at one or the other. I know of a church that sees dozens of people come to Christ every year. It's a pretty exciting thing. And yet, as I watch this church, very few of these people that are coming to Christ develop into mature, reproducing Christians. They get saved and it kind of stops there. And you know, it's really easy for a theologically mature group of believers to look down on these people as carnal, while they completely ignore their own responsibility to communicate the gospel in their own community. And I would submit that both are equally wrong. We've been called to make disciples, which means we're going to do both evangelism and discipleship. But the process of disciple-making begins with evangelism. Our text simply defines this as going. A literal translation of the first part of verse 19 there would say, therefore, as you are going, make disciples of all the nations. Jesus is assuming that his followers are going to be in motion. As you're going through life, your mission, your purpose is to make more disciples. And this is true if you're a professional Christian who gets paid to be holy, or if you're, I hate this term, but a lay person. What's a lay Christian? Huh? But we use that term to describe the rest of you who have to live in the trenches with the world day in and day out. And our mission is to make more disciples. If you have your Bibles, flip over with me to Luke 24. As we go through life, we are to make disciples. Now, Luke 24 gives us a slightly different view of the same content. As Jesus in Luke 24 gives the Great Commission, and Luke, as he records this, emphasizes the word witness. Let's start reading in, we'll start in verse 45, get a little bit of context here. He says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it was written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you shall stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The commission in Luke 24 is simply that we are to be witnesses to the work that Christ has done to provide mankind with salvation. It is our responsibility to simply bear witness to the content of verses 46 and 47. You want a great passage to share the gospel from? You have it all right there. In those two verses, that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Once again, this is not simply the responsibility of the professional Christian. I think one of the tragedies that has happened to the church in North America is that we have turned evangelism into invite your friend to church and hope that through some good preaching the pastor will save them. Now, by all means, invite your unsaved friends to church and they will hear the gospel here. But men and women, church is for the believer, not the unbeliever. We gather as a body of believers to worship, to encourage one another, to build one another up. And you know what? As unbelievers see us, they're going to want, hopefully, what we have. But that's not the purpose of church. It's your responsibility to make sure that your friend or your family member, whoever this person is, hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and to call them to respond. Don't wait for Pastor Mark and I to do it. Pastor Mark's got some good gifting in the area of evangelism. Don't let him steal all the fun. You can do it too. In fact, it's your responsibility to make sure that people hear the gospel. Once again, quoting from that same chapter from Billy Graham, he says, Philip is the only person in the Bible who is called an evangelist. Making Christ known is not a command exclusively given to preachers. I love when evangelists make these kinds of statements. I believe one of the greatest priorities of the church is to mobilize the laity to do the work of proclaiming the gospel. Why? God has his people everywhere. Living the word of God is what draws people to Christ, but instead we're using clever gimmicks. We are to be witnesses for him wherever we are, whatever we are doing. End quote. As we are going through life, going to work, shopping at the grocery store, interacting with our kids, we are to be witnesses of Christ to everyone around us. Before we move into the second half of the disciple-making equation, let's go to Mark chapter 16. Turn over to Mark chapter 16 with me. That's where Mark records his version of the Great Commission, there's one other thing I'd like to draw to your attention. Mark 16, we're going to leave verses 17 and 18 off just because they stir up a lot of theological debate, and that's not where we want to go this morning. So I'd like to draw your attention just simply to verses 15 and 16. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, the word of the Lord says, "Then he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" Two things. Look at how he emphasizes. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And whoever made the statement that preach the gospel at all times, and if possible, or if necessary, use words, about the most asinine statement I've ever heard. Your life had better back it up. Your life had better back it up. But you cannot preach the gospel simply with actions. You can live your whole life, men and women, as the perfectly moral, upright, standing Christian. But unless we open our mouths, unless we preach the gospel, unless we share with people the hope that we have in Christ, they will not get saved. We've got to open our mouths and tell people about the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And as we do this, this text reminds us, some are going to believe, some are going to reject. For those who believe, it results in salvation. For those who reject, it results in condemnation. Let me take a burden off your shoulders this morning. It is not up to you to save anyone. Your responsibility, brothers and sisters, is simply to bear witness, to proclaim, Luke says, to preach, Mark says, the gospel, and to call people to respond. We cannot argue anyone into the kingdom, nor can our poor gospel presentation keep anyone out of the kingdom. Salvation is God's work. Now, that does not mean, that doesn't give us an excuse to be shoddy in our gospel presentation. We should try to speak clearly, simply, with compassion and passion. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that someone's salvation hinges on my words. Salvation is the work of God. And he does it as we faithfully proclaim the gospel to those around us. And so it's our responsibility to simply share the hope that I have for eternal life. That's all I'm doing when I share the gospel, is telling people what my hope for eternal life is, and then to call them to believe. And then we leave the results to God. We can have the great confidence, and this should encourage us to share the gospel, that some will believe, because Jesus is saving for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He is building his church, and I guarantee you that if you share the gospel consistently, eventually somebody will get saved. But when they reject, we can also not allow that to discourage us. Why? Because Jesus says, some are going to believe, some are going to reject. That's the way this goes. We are not responsible for either of their responses. So go and preach the gospel, proclaim it, be a witness with your words, and then make sure your life matches up. Because one of the big reasons we hear for people not coming to Christ in North America is Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, we are. But you know what? We're trying to be obedient. And none of us are perfect. Okay, so our first responsibility is to do evangelism. Then once somebody outside the community of faith responds to the gospel, the process of disciple-making enters that second step that we commonly call discipleship. Now, of the four versions of the Great Commission that we have in Scripture, Matthew 28 kind of hits this element of it the clearest. When people respond to the gospel, we continue to mold them into the image of Christ by doing two things, baptizing and teaching. In the first sermon we did in this series, we talked about baptism. We talked about how it's a public declaration of an individual's personal faith in Christ. It's telling the world that I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a symbol where they identify with Christ in his death as they are immersed in water, and his resurrection as they are raised up out of the water It's an identification with his death, burial, and resurrection and what Jesus did to pay for their sin. And we are to baptize people, we're told in this text, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Faith leads to obedience. And the scriptures indicate over and over again that very first step of obedience that our faith leads us to is baptism. And it's part of our mission. Put this in a bit of a comical way. It's part of our mission to get people in that tank back there. It's part of the disciple-making process. It's what we do. As people believe, they get baptized. And so, once again, the invitation, not to put pressure on in any way, but the invitation is if you've placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you've never undergone the waters of baptism, you know what you need to do today. And if you'd like to do that, then talk to Pastor Mark, myself, to Brian, to Blair, Greg, or Paul Montgomery. We can easily set this in motion for you. Faith leads to obedience, and that first step of obedience is baptism. And then the second aspect of making disciples is teaching them, the text says, to observe all that I have commanded you. Belief in the gospel does not view salvation as a get-out-of-hell-free card. When we encounter the glories of Christ in salvation, it changes us. The old self is crucified, we're given Christ's life, and it changes the way we live. We no longer live for ourselves. We seek obedience and to live for Christ. And yet, when you think about this, men and women, when people from the world get saved, most people are not raised in Christian homes and reading the Bible. When people get saved in today's culture, they don't know anything. And it's our great joy to take these newborn babies. Calvin doesn't know how to do anything. And it's Salmi Mai's responsibility to train him from infancy to being a man, so he can be a healthy, productive member of society. When it's the same within the spiritual realm. When somebody accepts Christ as their personal Savior, they don't know anything. And it's the responsibility, the joy, the privilege of the church to teach these people how they are to live in light of their faith. And so our goal is to see people grow in Christ's likeness and become better followers of Jesus Christ so that they might go on and produce spiritual fruit. And the joy of every father's heart is to see when their children go on to be better and more productive than they ever were. Today we find the source. Jesus says to teach them everything that I've commanded you. And where are we going to find that? Well, we find it in the pages of Scripture. So fulfilling this part of the Great Commission is all about us helping one another conform our lives into the standard of God's Word. It's about us adjusting our actions and our attitudes so that we do the things that Jesus expects us to do. Called this sanctification. As we put off the old self with its evil practice and put on the new self, that is being conformed into the image of Christ. And this process, men and women, it happens until the day we die. And although I didn't learn anything new in my time in the Word this morning, I trust that as I spent time in the Word and in prayer this morning, that it is conforming me into the image of Christ a little more each and every day. We are to put off sin and to put on Christ. We are to bring our lives into submission to the standards of God's Word and to put these things into practice. And this is the mission of the church. Our job, our responsibility, our driving passion in life is to make disciples. When you get up to go to work tomorrow, go to make disciples while you work, which means you're going to work hard. You're going to be productive. And then in the break time, you're going to tell people why you live like that in the break room. Make disciples. How do we do that? We make disciples by telling people what they need to know to be saved and calling them to respond. And then we take those people who have responded to the gospel, we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And that is our mission. It's our responsibility as a church to engage in this mission here in Forest and to do whatever we can to further the gospel ministry around the globe with both manpower and resources. And every church, as they consider how to apply this mission, is to have a mind towards it locally and a mind towards it globally, both and together. as we seek to see the gospel proclaimed around the globe. And finally, the passage ends with a beautiful promise. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right? Think about the context of what's going on here. Jesus is going back to heaven. He is leaving his disciples. But even in his departure, he is not leaving them as orphans. He is not abandoning them. He is not leaving them behind. We're told in Colossians that Christ is the head of the church. We're told over and over again in the scriptures that he has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to empower us, and that in some way this is better for us than for Christ to actually be here. He'd already told his disciples earlier in Matthew that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And now, men and women, he is sending us out into this sin-sick and dying world that's lost and on their way to hell. And he sends us with the promise that I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Instead, he is working in us and through us to accomplish his purposes for his glory. And we have this confidence. We can't fail. The victory is already won. God is saving people. He is building his church. It's a guarantee. And he asks us to participate. He asks us to be a part of what he is doing. And like that parable that I referenced earlier, may the king find us faithfully doing what he's asked us to do when he returns. Leave you with a final thought this morning. John chapter 4, verses 35 and 36, Jesus says these words. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Men and women, God has entrusted the fields of forest to us. If he has redeemed you, he has gifted you just as he has chosen. He has placed you in this body of believers to use those giftings for his purposes to make disciples. For some of you, that means you're gifted in the areas of evangelism and reaching out. For others of you, that means you're gifted in taking a new believer and helping them grow and encouraging and facilitating in a number of different ways. God has gifted you. He's given you relationship connections. He's given you abilities and talents. And he's brought us together as a body of believers with the express purpose of making disciples in this community, which means that we evangelize and we spur one another on to love and to good deeds. And Jesus says, "Look at the field. They're white with harvest." Will we labor? Or will our spiritual apathy cause us to sleep through our mission and miss out on the blessing that can be ours in Christ Jesus? I know that there are people in this community that God will save if we will simply bear witness to the grace that we have received from Christ Jesus. And he asks us. He doesn't ask us. He commands us. Make disciples. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to be critical of how others are doing and fulfilling this mission. Father, I pray that you do not cause us to look at other churches and what they're doing, or to look at the other believers in our church and in our community. We know we're not the only church in the community. And be critical of what they're doing, Father, but I pray for each and every one of us, you cause us to look inwardly and to see, Father, whether or not this mission, this commission, this command that you have given us is what's driving us in life. Father, we just want to be found faithful when Christ comes back. Give us the courage, Lord. We all fear rejection. We all fear the world. We all fear our own failures and getting the message wrong. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would trust you. You tell us that you'll give us the words that we need by your Spirit in the moment. God, help us to be obedient. Lord, we long to see people come to Christ, Lord, not because we want more people in the pews, but, Father, because we long to see your name magnified and glorified and your purposes accomplished in our community. And so we ask, Father, that you would cause a great ingathering to happen in our community because we have simply done what you've asked us to do, to bear witness to the glories of our great God and King. Help us, I pray. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.